I had a bit of a crazy week. Talked to other people who've had strange weeks, busy weeks. But when you think about somebody who had a bad week, or at least a very interesting and busy week, that ended especially badly, we'd have to reflect on Jesus, wouldn't we? This is Palm Sunday, and traditionally we rehearse the triumphal entry. We talk about these Hosanna songs, which you picked up on, Ben, this celebration of the coming king. The king's going to come through the gates. The king's going to set everything right. He's gonna usurp the Roman authority, and he's going to put it all straight, right? But that's not how it unwinds, is it? That's not how it unwinds. When we're following the Gospel of John, I was conscious and conscientious to make sure that we timed up this portion of the Gospel of John with the Easter weekend. And that meant that would take us out of sync with the triumphal entry. But I trust that we can make the extrapolation. I think we're clever enough to connect the dots, are we not? We talked about Jesus' trial last Sunday, part one. He's before the Jewish leadership, Annas primarily. And today is part two of that trial. They bring their charges. They try to formulate some sort of petition, get some sort of reason to execute, but their efforts fall horribly short. And so they just bind him up, and they're going to take him to Pilate, and Pilate's going to sort it. Last week we talked a little bit about the unlawful nature of the trial and things like the fact that it took place in the dark, which was a no-no. The fact that there were no credible witnesses on the prosecution side, that was a big problem. Didn't seem to slow them down. As William Barclay commented, and we reflected on last week, the die was cast. The decision was made before the trial even convened. And so we might say that the farce continues, but with a very significant difference. To quote George Beasley Murray, he says, "The trial scene of the fourth gospel is dominated by the claim of Jesus to be king and the nature of his sovereignty. Hence, the trial before Pilate becomes Jesus' witness and self-confession as the hidden king, and thereby his last revelatory pronouncement." They are desperately, last week, the Jewish leadership is desperately trying to get Jesus to say, "I'm the king of the Jews, I'm the Messiah." They can't get it out of him. But as you've heard Connor read for us a moment ago, when he is alone and he is before Pilate, he lays it out clearly, overtly, no compromise. "Are you a king? You betcha, big fella. I am the king of the Jews. So you're a king," and all that stuff, right? Why? Why would Jesus reserve that revelation for Pilate and not share that with the Jewish establishment? I think that's a really, really important question for us to consider as we reflect on all of this. But this is a huge passage, and if I was to go through it verse by verse, we'd be here for a month of Sundays. And so we're not going to do that. But we are going to look at five key, really critical components of this passage, I think, that speak to the greater whole. Things that are important for us to understand as we understand the story in its entirety. And so So I'd like to make the first of these observations. The scriptures say, if you go back to that 1084, you said, Connor, it's so helpful to have page numbers, isn't it? You look at how it opened up. They've bound up Jesus, and then it carries. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace. Why? Because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Huh. They wouldn't enter Pilate's palace. Because why? They wanted to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. Really? Now they're worried about becoming ceremonially unclean. What's all that about? The place to which they were going was reputed to be a place of debauchery and all kinds of horrible acts, and reputed to be a place of death. And if they were to come into contact with a dead body, or somebody who had been in contact with a dead body, they would be made unclean. They are plotting the murder of Jesus, and they're worried about touching death. Like, do you get how crazy that is? They're in the middle of the mud puddle, and they're worried about getting dirty. It's incredible. It's just mind-boggling. To quote one biblical scholar, he says, "The insistence of the high priests on maintaining the rules necessitates the extreme of irony. They hold fast to the ceremonial law while they seek the execution of the promised deliverer of Israel, the Son of God and Savior. And in their zeal to eat the Passover lamb, they unwittingly help to fulfill its significance through their demanding the death of the Lamb of God, at the same time shutting themselves out from its saving efficacy." No more eloquent example of this can be found in all of Scripture. There's no better example of the ability of the religious people to be meticulous about external regulations of religion while being in complete variance with God. They are so good at following the rules that, like, I don't know how to say it. Like, this is just like, wow, talk about missing the forest for the trees. Focusing so hard on the minutiae that you can't see the bigger picture. It's like you're walking on a sidewalk and you're so intent on staying on the sidewalk that you walk headlong into a lamppost. You know, it's the irony is just bewildering here. They don't go into the palace because they don't want to be unclean because they're going to touch a corpse. They're murdering somebody. They are murdering somebody. They're scared about being touched by death. They're wrapped in it. They're rolled in it. Jesus called out hypocrisy a number of times, didn't he? You think back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, he has a bunch of woe sayings. Woe to you, Pharisees. One of my favorites, and it relates back to the book of Leviticus we talked about a couple years ago. You Pharisees, you strain out the gnats, but you swallow the camel. You know what? Why that's significant? You know why that's significant? Gnats were unclean, but so were camels. They're so busy focusing on the fleas, they forget the critter it's riding on. You know? Jesus says, you know, could you miss the point any more than you already have? And I'll tell you, from my early days as a Christian, I've wondered this too. Do I focus so much on the rules of Christianity that I miss out on the message of Christianity? I mean, you got to be careful about sliding into some liberal state, but at the same time, are we so busy exercising the application of our rules that we forget things like mercy and grace? Hey? You know? You know, the first church I served, somebody got kicked out of the church for playing baseball on a Sunday. You know what? Sunday's a day of rest. You don't play baseball on a Sunday. I know somebody who was punished for doing needlework. You know, do we get so focused on the rules that we forget the bigger picture? You know, do we do this ever in our own Christian lives? It is wrong to work on a Sunday. I take mother out for lunch every Sunday so she doesn't have to cook. But somebody else has to then. And somebody else has to do the dishes. And somebody else has to bring you the food. By saving your wife work, you've made four or five other people work. Isn't that ironic? It's just weird what we do, isn't it? It's just weird what we do sometimes. And sometimes it's easy to say, oh, those Pharisees, they were missing the boat. Thank goodness I'm not like one of them. Sometimes we got way more in common with those Pharisees than we'd ever want to admit, isn't it? Isn't that the truth, hey? I think that's something to pay attention to, is just how much the Pharisees are just completely clueless to what's actually playing out right in front of them and the role that they play in it. The second thing that I think is especially noteworthy comes a few verses later, and that is they insisted on crucifixion rather than stoning. Drop down to verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Why does Pilate say that? They come to Pilate, they say, here's Jesus, got to crucify him. And Pilate says, what's the charge? And they don't answer him. And he says, listen, you jokers, I'm not going to execute somebody without a charge. You know, if you've got a beef, if this is some issue amongst yourselves, go deal with it yourselves. They say, we can't. We're not allowed to kill him. Oh, really? Oh, really? That's interesting, isn't it? Because back in John chapter 8 and verse 59, you're ready to stone him to death. And then where's it else? 10 or 11? They're ready to kill him again. 10. They're ready to stone him to death again in 10. So there are two different occasions they're ready to stone Jesus to death. Acts chapter 6, they've got no qualms whatsoever about stoning Stephen to death. Why won't they just take Jesus out and stone him to death? Why does it need to be a crucifixion? Hey? You know why? Because in this scenario, stoning Jesus would have been tantamount to taking him out and lynching him. When I read that in a commentary, I was just struck. I was struck by the biblical awareness of evil people. Because what does Scripture say about a man who is hanged on a tree? He's cursed. So in the deep south, when they went and pulled somebody out of his bed in the middle of the night and drug him out to some place and put a rope around his neck and pulled him up and hanged him from a tree, they weren't just killing him. They were cursing him. But it's mob mentality. It's not a lawful execution. And you know that back in the early and mid parts of the 20th century and before that in the deep south, there was a lot of stuff that went on that just did not meet the letter of the law. Those folks were writing their own laws. Justice was not equally applied. The same rules did not apply equally to all people. And you're seeing the same sort of thing play out in the life of Jesus, where there's two sets of rules. But they don't want a lynching. They don't want a mob death. They want a state-sponsored execution. And just the same way that justice was so often subverted in the Deep South, they're looking to subvert justice here, and they don't care. They want Jesus dead, and they want Pilate to do it. And you think, well, why? Why so passionate about this? J. Ramsey Michaels writes, evidently something else is going on here. For some reason, it is important to the Jewish authorities that the Romans carry out the execution of Jesus. Quite possibly, they may have feared that they did not have broad enough popular support, and that if they were to stone Jesus to death, there would be repercussions among the crowds. And that is precisely what it says in Luke chapter 20 and verse 6. They didn't want to execute Jesus because they were scared that the crowds would turn on them. They weren't sure that they could control the mob. And they were just as happy to have Rome do this, because then it was on Rome and it wasn't on us. Yet that argument doesn't hold, because they're pretty front and center in all of this. They don't seem to be overly concerned about being implicated. They just don't want to drive the nails into his hands. They don't actually want to take his life. They want somebody else to, but they want his life to end. And they're going to press this. They're going to push this. They are not going to let this go. There's not going to be any other alternate punishment or anything else. He is going to die, and he's going to die today. And I hope you can feel the energy and the aggression within these people. This is over. We've had it up to here. This is enough. This ends now. And Pilate, you're going to do it. You're going to do it for us. And so Pilate decides he's going to meet with Jesus, mano a mano, tete a tete. Did I get that right, you French teachers? Head to head, one on one. It's going to be the shootout at the OK Corral. I would love to work this out one day as kind of a dramatic piece with just this biblical passage being read, because it's hard to catch it all when you're just reading it by yourself, isn't it, Connor? Like, I've done it lots of times, but it's hard. It's hard to really catch the whole flavor, like, because they're having an argument. Like, this is a back and forth. This is, like, read it. It's borderline snottiness if you actually get into it. We're going to focus on what he says in verse 38. But Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, so what? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus is bound. Jesus is sitting in front of Pilate. Just catch the flavor of his response here. Are you the king of the Jews? Was that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Is that your own idea, Pilate? You come up with that all by yourself, you genius? Or did somebody tell you about me? Pilate's put off right away. Pilate picks this up. Am I a Jew? Your own people and your chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done to them? Why do they hate you so much? Hey? Tell me that, Jesus. Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Well, you are a king then. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And here it is. In my opinion, there's like a top five scriptures to note. Here it is. I came to testify to the truth. And Pilate looks right at him and says, yeah? What is truth? What is truth? What is truth, Jesus? Because I got these guys over here telling me one thing. I got other people telling me another thing. I got my wife nattering in my ear. She's had dreams about you. You're claiming things. Who am I supposed to believe, Jesus? What is truth, Jesus? What is truth? You know, it's been said that history belongs to the victor. Two nations, two clans, two tribes, two siblings, two whatever, go to war. Who tells the story of what happened? The winner or the loser? History belongs to the victor. Who's going to tell this story? Someone once said, the question poses no challenge to the reader. We are not intended to ponder these profound words or say to ourselves, good question, what is truth anyway? On the contrary, it tells us that Pilate has no clue what truth is. Consequently, that he is not from the truth any more than the Jewish leaders were, and has by no means heard Jesus' voice. If Jesus has come to testify to the truth, to speak truth, What is the truth that Jesus tells? And I would venture a guess, you know it every bit as well as I do. Here's the truth. You're sinners. And sin has separated you from God. You are God's enemies. Children of perdition, it says somewhere in the New Testament. Destined for destruction, it says somewhere in the New Testament. You're lost. You're objects of God's wrath. How does that fit with the modern message of, you know, Jesus just loves you? He does love you. But understand this, you've been separated from God and your future is judgment. You really think you can stand up to the wrath of God? And so Jesus says to us, I have come to save you from that wrath. I have come to deliver you from the judgment. I have come to redeem you, to ransom you, to purchase back from you from the dominion of death, to rid you of the stain of sin, to wash you and make it clean. I will pay it all, says Jesus, and Jesus has paid it all. And all to him we owe. How does that line go, Ben? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. Here's the truth, friends. Unpopular as it might be in today's day and age where nobody ever does anything wrong and nobody's to blame for anything, the fact of the matter is we have fallen short. And we need a Savior. And this is the message that's coming. This is the story that's about to unfold as we come together on Friday and observe the story of the crucifixion on Good Friday, God's Friday. That we come to understand what it is that happened on that cross. And it's good for us to remember. In the same way that we gather around Epiphets, did I say that right? Those big stone memorial things, every November 11th, lest we forget. We come together every Good Friday and every Easter Sunday, lest we forget. Lest we forget that we are sinners, saved by grace, sanctified by God, so that we might come into the presence of God. In a day and an age where we turn on either the television or the radio or the internet or whatever, and we get bombarded with all these stories from the news, like, who do we believe? Who do we listen to? Who do we trust? You can trust God. You can trust Jesus. Jesus came to testify to the truth. He's not here to necessarily tell you what you want to hear, but he'll tell you what's true. He'll tell you what you need. He'll separate that from what you want. But he'll tell you the truth. They argue some more. There's a coming, there's a going. Pilate's getting vexed. Says to Jesus, who's not giving him any quarter, not giving him any reason, not giving him any room to work with, says to him, don't you realize that I have the power to? Jesus says, yeah, you know what? You have no power. You got no power, Buster. The only power you have is the power that my Father gives you. If the Father hadn't given you any power, you wouldn't have any power at all. You think you're in charge? You think you're in charge, don't you? You're not in charge, Pilate. You're not in charge. Pilate mistakenly believes that he's in charge of the situation. But just like in the garden when Jesus is arrested and before Annas when he is questioned, Jesus is in control of this entire situation. You know, because you come back to that whole question about why, what does he need to be crucified? And it's, scripture says, you know, to fulfill what he had already said, we'd have to go back to John chapter 3 and verse 14 where Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus knew that he wasn't going to get stoned to death. knew he was going to be crucified. In the same way that Moses made the bronze serpent, put on the pole and lifted up and everybody looked at him, no, saved. In the same way, I'm going to get nailed to a cross and I'm going to be lifted up, and anybody who looks up to me will be saved. You keep looking at yourself, you keep looking around, you're lost. Cast your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful grace, face. I choose grace. Things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his beauty and grace. The sentence bears a striking resemblance to Jesus' claim 9 chapters earlier that, and I quote, I lay down my life that I might receive it back again. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to receive it back. That's John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The redundant repetition of I have authority in both passages links them unmistakably together, as if on a collision course. Where does the authority to settle Jesus' fate lie? It lies with Jesus himself. As he's repeatedly claimed. Or does it lie with the Roman governor? No. Who's got the real authority here? And then let me drop you down to 9:15. Pilate still wants to free him. And the Jews say no. They say he claims to be a king. He says, here's your king. And this is incredibly important. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Really? You've got no king. You want to rewind back to Judges? And in those days, all kinds of evil happened in Israel. Why? Because they have no king. So they clamor some more, and in 1 Samuel, I think it's for chapter 8, they get themselves a king. Yes, they do. And it takes a few centuries, but things come undone, and they're kingless again. Or are they? You see, they had a king before Saul. And they had a king after whichever the last one was. I'm with you, Rod. There's way too many of those IAH names, right? One of those, Hezekiah, Zedekiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, I don't know. One of them. I know that Kurt knows, and he's dying to say it right now, but they don't have one after the last one, do they? But they do. And when Jesus comes, Jesus says, I am your king. I'm your king. And the Jews say, no. And Pilate says, here's your king. And they say, no. We have no king but Caesar. And you know why that's so problematic? Do you know why that is so problematic? Because Caesar claimed deity. The official title of the son of Caesar was son of the eternal king. Who's the eternal king here? Who? And you know what the Jews are saying? It's Caesar. And it's not. Who is the eternal king? Lead on, O King Eternal. Who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is he who stands in majesty and wears the crown? Jesus. It's Jesus. So when they say, we have no king but Caesar, do you realize that they are denying God? Same people who wouldn't go into the palace because they didn't want to disqualify themselves from eating the Passover lamb. Sheesh! I guess it's just mind-boggling stuff, isn't it? Listen to what George Beasley Murray says on this. He says, the implications of this statement are to be weighed in the context of the trial of Jesus, of the man who proclaimed to the nation the kingdom of God and manifested it in his deeds and called on Israel to repent and believe. It is nothing less than the abandonment of the messianic hope of Israel. For it is not Jesus alone whom they reject. Any claimant to the messianic office is excluded on the basis of the slogan, "No king but Caesar." Their repudiation of Jesus in the name of a pretended loyalty to the emperor entailed their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God, with which the gift of the Messiah is inseparably bound in Jewish faith and in Israel's vocation to be its heir, its instrument, and its proclaimer to the nations. They have done nothing less than recanted of their faith. Somebody just chopped the head off the snake. The crazy thing is, the snake decapitated itself. They severed themselves from their head. And what's left for that? But death. And so, again, the irony that in their attempt to kill Jesus, they essentially commit spiritual suicide. What do we take away from all of this? What kind of conclusions can we draw? Well, the first thing is, this was all part of the plan. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He prophesied about it. He spoke to it. It's prophecy fulfilled. That anybody who thought they were in charge wasn't actually in charge. Truth is revealed. Divine authority is established. And perhaps most poignantly, hearts are revealed. Hearts are revealed. You see, friends, in the end, truth wins out. And it always does. Hey? You cannot hide the truth forever. You can obfuscate it, if that's the right word. Something close to that anyways. you can conflate it. You can confuse it. You can corrupt it. But eventually, the truth comes out. Sooner or later, we're going to find out who shot Kennedy. The truth comes out. And I always think that's kind of gripping, isn't it? Because as we consider Easter and we move through the Passion Week, and I would encourage you in your own readings to start at the triumphal entry and consider the various events that transpire through that week as you prepare yourselves to meditate seriously on the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday. Understand that, where are those Israelites? In so many ways, we're the ones yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we have the benefit of post-resurrection, don't we? You know, and hopefully we would say, well, we were more mindful. But in a span of but a few days, the same people that are throwing palm branches down in front of that donkey are yelling, you know, the ones that were yelling Hosanna are now yelling, "Crucify him." And, you know, where would I have been? Where would I have been? I think it's important that we take that exhortation in Scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling seriously. And do an inventory. Take careful stock. Have I become a Pharisee in any way, shape, or form in my own spiritual life? You know, what does it mean to love? Does it mean that you just tolerate everything and anything and stamp everything as okay? Or does it mean that you become a purveyor and promoter of grace and mercy? We have a host of issues in today's day and age, just even this month, things that we could look at and identify and point to and say, Craziness, hey? What are we going to do with all of that? And how do we live out our Christian faith with integrity? Like, how judgy do you want to get? I mean, you don't want to call wrong right and right wrong, but at the same time, are you really feeling good about your position that you feel like you can throw some stones? You know, one of the things that frustrate me, Rod, when people cap off about Muslims, that bothers me a lot. You know what Muslims are, Rod? People who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, how are we going to reveal and show them the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ if we make them our enemy? How? How are we going to go and preach to the nations if we make the nations our enemies? How are we going to be heard if we think we're better than everybody else? You know something that's just got me scratching my head these days, Connor? People freaking out about being persecuted. I must have seen a dozen headlines this week about that. Facing persecution. Reverend Coates' wife was on Tucker Carlson. The headline there says, wife of pastor jailed for preaching the gospel. That's not why he was jailed. Nobody told him he couldn't preach the gospel. When you read your Bible, Connor, does the Bible tell you that when you are persecuted, you should engage in political rallies to earn back your right to exercise your faith in the way that you want? What does Jesus say for us to do when we are persecuted? Rejoice. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Anybody here a student of history? Anybody love history? Study the history of the church and you will discover that in the times and the places when the church was persecuted, it thrived. It was strong. It was passionate. When did the church become a mess? When it had the endorsement of the state. I think it's great that we're being persecuted. Bring it on. Let's rejoice. It's exactly what's supposed to happen. Like, you do have a Bible, don't you, Rod? Like, you read it, don't you? Okay, let's rejoice then. Do your worst. I don't know if you got a history book. Nobody's been able to stop the gospel in 2,000 years. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts, what happened to Philip to cause him to go forth and spread the gospel? It was persecution that drove the gospel to the ends of the earth. And when the persecution ended, what happened to the proclamation of the gospel? Largely. Oh, we still have missionary endeavors, but nothing compared to what we've seen when the church was persecuted. And those are just two examples off the top of my head. There's all kinds of things we could talk about. Someone once got upset with me for being too loosey-goosey with the rules. I said, listen, I try to be very conscientious about not denying Christ or calling right wrong and wrong right, but I'll tell you this much. My Bible tells me that I will be judged by the same measure with which I judge others. So I'm going to be incredibly generous with grace. You know why? Because I know me. I know I'm going to need a lot of it. I'm going to need it by the swimming pool full. Like, I don't need just a glass. I need a lot of grace. So I'm going to be pretty wide with my extension of grace. Because I need grace. And I'm going to do my best to love people. Because I want to be loved. And it's not always easy to love everybody, is it? Trust me, I know. I don't engender a lot of neutrality. People either like me or they don't. And I've met a number of the people who don't. Love's a good thing. Grace is a good thing. Mercy's a good thing. It's nice to use those things when we apply justice. Because what you see unfold here is in a rigorous attempt to apply justice, what's missing? Truth, love, grace. That's not missing. It's coming. And this is the thing that just blows me away. And we talked about this last week and maybe even the week before. As horrible as the things are that are happening to Jesus, in these moments, at no point does he ever say, "That's it. You know what? Bridge too far. You're dead, and you're dead, and you're dead. Boom, 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 boom. You're all done. I've had enough. Lord, Father, 10,000 angels, please, let's just raise the place." He doesn't. Lets people spit in his face, pull out his hair, punch him, hit him, cut him, flog him, mock him. And he still lets them nail him to a cross so that he can die in their place. And it's particularly humbling when I change that word "there" to "my." And who is Jesus? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. And that is the verdict that will be pronounced at the end of this trial. Amen. Ben, would you come and lead us in our closing song, please?